Good morning, men. I stand before you today a little bit rejuvenated because yesterday TJ scripted the most perfect February 3rd that ever was in terms of weather, and we played golf yesterday afternoon, and we tied. I'm not going to tell him at what score we tied, but we tied, so no one had to leave feeling bad, but it was a great day. I hope that you guys were able to enjoy some of it as well. Really enjoyed my study of this week's passage. And it got me to thinking about the essential elements of the gospel, which is what Paul is trying to call these people back to. They're suffering some distractions, some false teaching, and he's trying to pull them back to the essential truth of the gospel. Theologians have spilled a lot of ink trying to distill those essential elements, and I'm no theologian, but I've developed a list of what I think are the essential elements of the gospel. This does not have the precision of a creed. So if you have quibble with the way I phrase some of these, we'll talk after, not right now. But I think here's a fair list of the essential elements of the gospel. First, God created us and the universe in which we live. We serve a creator God. Second, Jesus Christ is the only son of that God who took on human form. He was miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, and so was born sinless, becoming God incarnate on earth. Third, Jesus lived a sinless life at the end of which he suffered and died as a final and sufficient atonement for our sins, for the sins of those who would believe in him. Fourth, on the third day following his death, he bodily rose from the dead in a victory over sin and death. He ascended into heaven after 40 days and now sits at the right hand of God the Father, and from there he reigns over an eternal kingdom. Fifth, every person is hopelessly separated from that God because of their own sin, except for those who place their trust in the things I've just listed, who receive forgiveness for their sins and are declared righteous because Jesus' righteousness is imputed to them. And then lastly, those who have such faith will also be personally resurrected from the dead and eternally live and serve in the kingdom of God. That's how I would phrase the gospel, and I kind of worked off of the Apostles' Creed, but I think in this particular room, you men know this. Some of you have known this your whole life, so you nod, and you say, of course, I've known this my whole life. Some of you came to that knowledge later in life, so you still recognize in a fresher way that radical, beautiful, and life-changing nature of that gospel. Some of you were astounded with that truth at some point and said, how did I never know this? I'll leave room for the possibility that there's someone here this morning who's hearing that for the first time, in which case I encourage you to talk to your table leader in greater depth after we wrap up. But what's interesting is I dialogue with people outside this room, people out in the culture abroad, about God and faith and life. It becomes apparent that surprisingly few people know the gospel of Jesus Christ as I've just described it, which I think is the essential gospel. Maybe they've heard, not quite understood, or maybe they didn't believe. But a very large number of people in this country, including those who've grown up going to church, don't know that gospel. We had an elderly family member some years ago. She was nearing the end of her life. She'd spent her entire life faithfully attending church. But we were still concerned about her salvation, and we asked her, are you confident that when you die, you'll go to heaven? And I still remember her sweetly answering. She said, I'm doing the best that I can. Another man complained to me about the church he'd attended all of his life. It's just down the road, on this road. And he complained, he said, every sermon is the same, just go out and do good. Well, I presented the gospel that I just described to him, and I said, was that gospel ever preached at your church? He said, no, we never talk about that. I've asked a number of people what they think is the purpose of religion. It's a good conversation starter. And a lot of them proffer the same answer. It's to become a better person. That's their purpose of religion. Well, there's an implicit belief at the core of all those flawed understandings of the gospel. And if you've had similar conversations with people, you've probably had similar dialogue, similar input from people, that's kind of what religion is about. It's about becoming a better person, just a better moral performer, just to be better. That's the call of religion for a lot of people. Well, the implicit belief at the core of those flawed understandings of Christianity that's absent from that description of the gospel I gave. So I gave you the elements that I think are essential in the gospel, and there's a standing in contrast to this other belief that's reflected in those various responses. That implicit belief in these other responses is this concept of reciprocity. Reciprocity. Reciprocity is the notion that we work in order to earn. Do for me and I'll do for you. Well, reciprocity governs so many of our relationships and explains so much of our conduct on this earth that we tend to impose it, that reciprocity, on our understanding of how God works with us. When our elderly family member said, "I'm doing the best that I can," she was saying that she was trying to be good enough to earn a place in heaven. And for many people, the basic idea of Christianity is that God has a set of moral standards and that we earn his favor by performing to those moral standards. But that is not the gospel. We don't and we can't earn God's favor through our moral performance. He gives it. There's part of us, or there's part of the non-believer, that resists this because it renders us out of control and utterly at God's mercy. And yet it's only in that mercy that we have hope. For many people, it's an unsettling thing that, you mean, I can't do it, I can't earn it, I can't deserve it, I'm utterly dependent on someone who gives it. I don't like that. It makes me feel out of control. But for the believer, that's exactly where we are. That's why we call it faith. We're saved by faith, by trust in the one who can do what we cannot. Well, one of the many reasons that the concept of reciprocity doesn't work is that we have this continually eroding sense of our own sin. We think we're pretty good. Not perfect, but certainly not bad enough to deserve hell. For example, I've brought a number of non-believers to men's groups, similar to this one, and they enjoy the teaching and conversations about life struggles and wounds. They get some effective points of application. They enthusiastically embrace the community and the practical wisdom of the Bible, and they see fruit from that. They apply some of these truths to their family life, and they're like, this is good, this works. But when the gospel's presented, particularly the notion that their sin renders them unacceptable to God, that's when they start to awkwardly stare at the table, and they silently reject that truth. And that belief that they're pretty good is what's keeping them out of the kingdom of God. In America, virtually everyone lives within a couple miles of a church. Our culture is saturated with Christian references. Our televisions are well-stocked with Christian broadcasting. We have access to stores full of Christian books. It's hard to believe that any American can reach adulthood without hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet many do. How can that be? Well, part of the reason is that too few of those churches, those TV programs, those books actually contain the gospel. A lot of them are Christian in name, but essentially pagan in their theology. Many so-called Christian teachers emphasize our accessing the power and wisdom and favor of God to improve the quality of our lives. That's what they preach. That's what a lot of our books are about. I want to access the power of God, the wisdom of God, the favor of God, and I'm going to improve my life. That's what my life is about. Every religion teaches that, and that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. This concept of reciprocity underlies that, this idea that if we live in a manner worthy, then God will reward us for that performance. But a careful study of the Bible reveals a very different core to Christian belief. As I said, I'm addressing a group of men who know these things, have heard these things, but I want you to consider the subtle ways in which this concept of reciprocity has crept into your thinking, because this notion of reciprocity is so pervasive in our culture that in ways we're sometimes unaware of, it starts to speak to our theology, to our belief. For example, when you suffer a trial, is your thought along the lines of, what did I do to deserve this? I don't deserve this. What did I do? When you write your check to the church, are you thinking, I wonder what my return on this is going to be? What do I get back? When you volunteer to serve, you're thinking, well, I want to check this box so I just don't feel guilty and I can get back into God's good graces. If there are unsaved people in your life who are prospering materially, they're making good decisions, their family life's in order, do you share the gospel with them with less urgency than you would with the person whose life is falling apart because of their sin, even though they need the gospel equally? As we look at Philippians 3, 1 through 9, I want to do so with the aim of purging any false belief that's crept into our thinking as people who do know that gospel, so that we can step forward into a joyful rest in God's grace. So Paul starts this section with the word finally, which seems a little bit odd because we're only about midway through the letter, a little beyond midway. But the Greek word could just as well be rendered well then, furthermore, or to proceed then. Paul is indicating that he's transitioning topics. So finally, well then. And then he issues a command. He says, rejoice in the Lord. That's how he starts with this. All right, guys, rejoice in the Lord. This call to rejoicing is a central theme of Philippians. The word joy in its verbal and noun forms is found 16 times in the four chapters of this letter. One scholar, in fact, summarized the theme of Philippians as, I rejoice, now you rejoice. He's equipping the Philippians with deep roots of truth from which grow resilient joy. He is saying, in essence here, listen up, Christians, I want you to rejoice. Here's how you rejoice. And his next sentence exhibits Paul's sense of gentleness towards the Philippians, his tenderness he has to them that echoes throughout the letter. He's patient. He's happy to teach the gospel yet again. He says, to write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard to you. He's likely referencing prior writings that we don't have where he's written these same truths. He recognizes the need to repeat, and he acknowledges that truth is the only effective safeguard against error. But then his tone shifts pretty abruptly in the next verse. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, as mutilators of the flesh. While Paul is gentle with the believers to whom he writes, he's unsparing with the wolves who seek to destroy the Philippians' joy. So he's calling them to rejoice tenderly, gently to these believers, and then he turns on these wolves who are the enemy to their joy. But Paul isn't just coaching the Philippians in the power of positive thinking. I'm sorry, I lost paragraphs here. He's addressing specifically here the circumcision group, the Judaizers. These were people who taught that faith alone was insufficient. These people instructed Christians to essentially become Jews by becoming circumcised, to observe the temple ritual, some of the Old Covenant rituals of Judaism to add in addition to their faith in Christ. They thought that these were additional and necessary steps. Some of you might be thinking, I like my dog. What's wrong with dogs? But Eastern people generally hated dogs. And Paul is using irony in these phrases as he's criticizing his Judaizers because the Jews often described Gentiles as dogs. It was a very demeaning way to describe someone. But Paul is applying that to these Jews, the Judaizers. The two other descriptions were direct plays on words with Jewish ideas, those who do evil. So these Jews, these Judaizers, they were oriented toward salvation by good works of the law. And they had pride in their exemplary lives. So like Paul's past self, they considered themselves blameless. In reality, however, what they supposed were good works were not. Those good works were hindering the gospel. They were providing a stumbling block to genuine faith. And then lastly, he refers to those who call people to circumcision and calls them mutilators. In the Greek, apparently, there's this similar sounding wordplay between circumcision and mutilators. Paul's saying this isn't some sacred act that you do to enhance your salvation. You're just mutilating yourself for no reason, and that performance orientation is actually keeping you from the gospel. Even in the Old Testament, God was more concerned with the circumcision of the heart than of the body. As early as Deuteronomy 36, we read, Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. Genuine believers in Christ were the truly circumcised, Paul is saying here. Not circumcised in body, but spiritually circumcised. Circumcised of heart. These false teachers, although they were circumcised in body, were not circumcised of heart. As arrogant as they were about their heritage and their traditions, they were further from God than those who had placed their faith entirely in the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. So Paul anticipates the likely objections here from these Judaizers. These Judaizers say, well, of course Paul says that. He's a lapsed Jew. He wasn't a good Jew in the first place. He doesn't want to emphasize religious performance because he knows that he'd fall short, unlike me. So Paul gives his religious resume. He's saying, in essence, if you want to play the comparison game, I'll beat you. Any other Jew would love to have my religious pedigree. And yet he says, Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Then he ups the ante, referring not just to his religious accomplishments, but to everything else in his life. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And then, as if that wasn't clear enough, he says, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Rubbish isn't something you have that's an extra bonus. No one says, not only do I have this lovely home, but look at all my rubbish. Rubbish is something that you don't want. You pay someone to get rid of it. It's undesirable. Anything that stood in the way of Paul's experience of Jesus is something he wanted to get rid of, including and especially his acts of religious performance. It wasn't just extra. It was rubbish. He didn't want it. So if Christianity is not about doing or earning, which a lot of people think it is. It's about doing. It's about earning. This is one of the reasons why people say Christians are so self-righteous, because they feel like they have done this and they've earned this, unlike us, but that's not what true Christianity is. So if it's not about doing or earning, what is Christianity about? What does it call us to do? Well, primarily, Christianity calls us to believe. It's not a generic belief or faith for faith's sake. Christianity is a belief in Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ that I described in those opening points of this talk. One of the most notable things about this deeply theological passage is Paul's passion for knowing, for gaining, and being found in Jesus Christ. I mean, do you see it? Do you see the single-minded tunnel vision, passionate desire for Jesus and nothing else? Paul forsook all that was once important to him in order that he might gain Christ. In this, Paul illustrates what Jesus alluded to in Matthew chapter 13, when he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Paul knew the value of knowing Christ, so he knew that everything else, it's an all-encompassing statement, everything else is but rubbish in comparison. And I'm humbled by that, because how much of my life do I spend chasing everything else? Knowing Jesus, gaining Jesus, and being found in Jesus were so precious to Paul because he knew that judgment would come. Judgment will come for all of us, and in light of what I've just said, you might be surprised to hear me say that, to say that we will be judged as to whether we are righteous. In fact, continuing in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus says again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of the fire, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For anyone who says there is no hell, I want to say, well, sit down and see what Jesus has to say about hell, because he talked about it more than anybody else. Well, is this sobering to you? This notion that it's like a net being cast into the sea. It's pulled up. It's going to find the righteous and the unrighteous, and the unrighteous he's going to cast into the fire. Is that sobering to you? Is that challenging to you? Well, it should be. Jesus didn't tell that particular parable to make us feel good. Jesus intended it to be sobering. And if that were the end of the story, it wouldn't be good news at all, because Jesus also says in Luke 18:19, no one is good. Okay, well, if the bad fish are going to be thrown into hell and no one is good, where does that leave me? Well, this is why Paul joyfully concludes this section with a sense of yearning, saying, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God depends on faith. This is how we're going to be judged on that final day. If we could only plead our own righteousness on that day, we'd be like the bad, smelly fish that are going to be thrown into hell. It is only those who have taken on the righteousness of Jesus who will be spared. There are those who might say, you better be careful, Steve. You don't want to overteach grace. If you don't balance that teaching with a call to good conduct, then people are going to go crazy. Well, to them, I point to Paul's rejoinder to those who added requirement to the all-sufficient grace of Jesus. Dogs, evil workers, mutilators of the flesh. Those are strong words to counteract a vicious falsehood, because Jesus is enough. We can add nothing to that through our performance. Even though we live in a world that operates primarily on the concept of reciprocity, we still have moments, privileged moments, in which we observe grace in action. And I'm not even necessarily referring to the Bible. I'm reflect on Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There are aspects of God that are revealed in the creation around us. All men are created in his image. And that's why oftentimes, even in not specifically Christian books and literature, I see evidences of grace in the most beautiful of our movies and the best of our books. This grace comes out, and it's what makes the best of our art beautiful, is that notion of redemption, of grace. And when we see it, sometimes it makes us weep because it is so beautiful. Sometimes it's playing out in our lives, and it's so unexpected and lovely. When human relationships move outside of this pragmatic construct of I do for you, so you do for me, and instead exhibit unmerited favor and undeserved forgiveness, it's beautiful. All of these works of grace that I describe flow from God's ultimate work of grace. How beautiful is a holy God's grace to those who do nothing other than believe in the one who gives it. That grace brings with it the restoration of lost things that were broken long ago. I'm reading through the chronological Bible that kind of orders the Bible in chronological order, which it doesn't naturally appear. And have the same experience whenever I do that. You get to the New Testament in like October. And by October, you're like, oh, Jesus, come. I mean, please. This is a mess. But in January, as you're reading about the time of the patriarchs and the Genesis story, there are hints even back there as early as Genesis chapter 3, and I can never pronounce this correctly, Proto-Evangelicum, where after the fall, but there's this prophecy that from the seed of Eve will come the one who's going to crush the head of the one who prompted the fall. So you see that seed, and then the rest of that story, it plays out in agonizing length and brokenness and sidelines and distractions and detours, and yet there's this thread that is weaving through, and you get to the end, it's like, oh, come, Lord Jesus. And this is what Paul's experiencing. Paul's saying, I want to be found in him. I want to know him. Everything else is rubbish, and I give it all up for the sake of knowing him. When someone is truly resting in this grace, they don't become depraved and licentious. It's a false fear that we have. If I overteach all this grace, this fact that Jesus' righteousness is sufficient, then I'm going to be judged on that. We get afraid. We're like, well, then people aren't going to do the stuff they need to do. They're going to do all the stuff they shouldn't do. They're just going to presume upon that. But someone who's truly resting in grace, it's not what happens to them. As Paul exhibits here, the person truly resting in God's grace becomes joyful and grateful. They no longer work to earn or strive to deserve, performing with an expectation of a return. Anybody can do that. But they do what they know is pleasing to God, and they abstain from the things not pleasing to him because they love him. As a saved person rests in God's grace, the Holy Spirit works in him to accomplish change, a circumcision of the heart from which grows love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's nothing more beautiful than the mature believer who is truly resting in the all-sufficient grace of Jesus Christ. They're not performing to earn, not for you. They don't feel like they have to perform for God. They're resting, they're thriving, they're growing. There's so much the literature of the Bible calls us to this sort of rested and rootedness and being nourished and growing, and this very natural fruit that comes from sitting in this truth that I've just described to you, not from this kind of striving to come up with works of the flesh, which has a less pleasant list of its own. My nugget for you this morning, men, is that you inventory your life and identify what stirs your affection for Jesus and what robs your affection for Jesus. Add more of the things that stir and remove all of the things that rob. It takes some thought, but that's what I call you to think about this week so we can go to the tables.